Okay, week 11 of our 12-week study in Romans. Looking here today at chapter 13, verse 8 through chapter 15, verse 13, which is a continuation from what we were dealing with last week. Again, I'm looking at essentially Romans 12, 1 through 15, 13 as one cohesive section dealing with Christian ethics. What does it mean to live righteously? What does it mean to live in light of the justification that we've received? What does it mean to live out the sanctification that the Holy Spirit is working within us? And so we're looking at that again today, starting in chapter 13, verse 8. We begin with this quote from F.F. Bruce: "The glory of God, not the observance of food laws, nor the satisfaction of one's natural appetite, nor even the assertion of one's personal liberty, is the main object of the Christian life and action. And the glory of God is signally served when the conscience of his people is sympathetically treated and their well-being is generally promoted." That's going to be important for the second part of our study this morning when we get into chapter 14, looking at the strong and the weak. But we begin first with chapter 13, verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law." So again, I think that when within this section here of chapter 12 through 15, at least the first half of 15, there's not a super tight progression, is what I'm arguing. That from one passage to another, there's not a really tight-knit logical progression that he's following. This is a little bit more loose. And so as we move here, he's kind of pulling in different topics. Things that, again, are probably predominant in Paul's own thinking as he discusses what it means to live out our sanctification, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to put it as he's said in Philippians. And so what we'll see here, for example, is that we're going to switch gears a couple of different times throughout this morning. This first section here talks about love and how love is the fulfillment of the law. And so there's this notion here that we can't simultaneously love our neighbor, and by this I mean truly love our neighbor. I'm defining love in a very particular way here. I think that sometimes we use love in a way that is not intended in our world today. For example, I'll say that I love hot wings, which I really do like hot wings. I mean, if you know that about me. But to say that I love hot wings, and then also in the next breath to say that I love my wife, I mean that. She should feel a little bit slighted by that, okay? So we don't use love in a fantastic way in our culture today. We use it in a way that diminishes its meaning. And so in a similar fashion, when we talk about loving our neighbor, a lot of times we use that in a way to just mean being kind to them or getting along with them. And I'm not using it in that sense. I'm using it in the truest sense, to love them for Christ's sake, to love them as Christ loves us. And sometimes that means that they will be offended by us. Okay, to love someone truly and purely is not to just do what they want or always to concede their desires. That's not true love. Okay, so if we are genuinely loving our neighbor, if we're genuinely loving our friends and our family members, our neighbors, we cannot do that and simultaneously sin against them. To truly love them precludes sinning against them. And so when Paul says that that love is the fulfillment of the law, this is what he's talking about, is that to truly love someone, you have to be fulfilling the law towards them. That's what true love means. And so loving and sinning are, in the truest sense, is mutually exclusive of one another. So by seeking to always love God and our neighbor, which Paul is alluding here, of course, to the great commandment, which we see in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 10. He even quotes, love your neighbor as yourself, okay, which is coming from the great commandment there, to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. If we're doing that, if we're genuinely seeking to love God and love our neighbor, to the extent that we do that, we're not sinning. And so, in the process of constantly seeking to do this, we are conforming ourselves to the will of God, which is the which is how Paul started this passage. We looked at this last week, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we will discern the will of God, right? And what I'm doing is I'm tying that back in, and I'm saying that Paul's making a connection here and saying that if we do, to the extent that we genuinely love our neighbors, we are conforming ourselves to the will of God. I do think it's noteworthy that in Matthew 22, when Jesus gives the great commandment, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Matthew, I don't think this is in the Mark and Luke account, but in Matthew's account, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, is how Jesus summarizes that. So Paul is pulling that directly into Romans here and saying, love, genuine love, will always fulfill the law of God. If we are genuinely acting in love towards God, then we're going to fulfill the law as it relates to God. If we're genuinely loving our neighbor, then we will fulfill the law of God with regard to our neighbor. Chapter 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is a separate miniature section here. And Paul is urging us to live holy lives, to, again, seek the will of God, going back into chapter 12, verse 2, because of the imminent return of Christ. Because from our perspective, Christ's return could happen at any moment. God, of course, knows the day and the hour, but we don't. And so from our perspective, it is imminent. It could happen at any moment. It could happen right now. Right? It could happen right now. From our perspective, we don't know. And so with that as a frame of mind, that should give us a great motivation to be casting off the works of darkness and to be putting on the armor of light. I do like this notion here. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's true. That's true for every single one of us. Whether we die or Christ returns, whichever comes first, we are all nearer to the fullness of our salvation than we were a moment ago. And I think that should both be a cause of joy, because the Christian life is hard. It's tedious. It takes great effort. And at certain seasons, the Christian life really feels like an intense battle with sin. And so to hear that with each passing moment, we are closer to the fulfillment that we long for, that is both a cause of celebration, but at the same time, it's a cause of soberness. It should cause a certain amount of sobriety for us to recognize that Christ's return could happen at any moment. It should spur us to living righteously. In other words, when Christ returns, what do you want to be found doing? Right? That thought should motivate us to pursue righteousness with our whole being. I don't think that the list in verse 13 is meant to be all-encompassing. There are most certainly other lists in Scripture of sins that are larger and more encompassing. I think that this is just an example to give some examples of what the work of the flesh is. And Paul says to make no provision for it. Do not gratify these desires, but instead seek righteousness. It's interesting that here there's an imagery that Paul institutes, this contrast between light and dark, and he says that the day is at hand, the night is gone. You know, I don't know about you. My mother, my grandmother used to always say, you know, nothing good ever happens after X, right? And it, like, I think for my grandmother, it was 11 o'clock, right? Nothing good ever happens after 11 o'clock. Just be home by then, right? You're only inviting trouble. And I can tell you, without getting into hairy details, any time that is ever out past 11, bad things were happening, okay? I was getting into trouble. So it's true. But why is that? It's because there's a certain sense of security and safety that comes with the hiddenness of darkness. We feel much more free to sin when it's under the cover of darkness because we don't feel exposed. That's why it's harder to commit sins and atrocities in daylight, because there's a sense of exposure, right? I love this. You still get this, by the way, in a common grace sense when you read the news sometimes. You'll hear this shocking murder was committed in broad daylight, right? What are they emphasizing there? That it's somehow more egregious that it happened in broad daylight. We expect certain things to happen in the cover of darkness. It's more egregious when it happens with the exposure of daylight. And the same thing is true spiritually, right? When we think that in the hiddenness of our own homes or the hiddenness of our own hearts, that there's a certain safety and security to sin. But what Paul is saying is that the light has already shone. And for those of us who are in Christ, we know this. This is true for those who are not in Christ, but they at least have a certain amount of ignorance of this. You and I know this, that God sees all. He sees what is done in secret. He sees even what is committed in our hearts and our minds. And in Numbers, we are told to beware, for our sins will find us out. They will be exposed. Eventually, they'll be brought to light. Even notice how that, I didn't intentionally use that metaphor, but notice how that metaphor, to be brought to light, revelation, revealing, exposure. And so Paul is here using that idea, the daytime has come. Now, partly what he's saying is something much larger than just the individual. When he says the day has come, the night is far gone, he's talking in much broader scope of human history. And he's saying that with the arrival of Christ, we've ushered in a new era of human history. Right? We've entered a new epoch of redemptive history, where now the night has passed away and things are brought to light. And so act in accordance with the light. It's also important to note here how Paul concludes this, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about this a number of times throughout our study thus far, how what happens when we come to Christ is, John Calvin has called it the wondrous exchange, where our sins are transferred to Christ and Christ's righteousness is granted to us. And so this is another way of saying that, to put on Christ is to recognize the righteousness that we've already been given, the fact that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is from John Calvin. Now, to put on Christ means here to be on every side fortified by the power of his Spirit, and be thereby prepared to discharge all the duties of holiness, inasmuch as God, by adopting us, unites us to the body of his only begotten Son, and for this purpose, that we, renouncing our former life, may become new men in him. We already have that. That's the glorious truth here, is that we already have that. We've already been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Here we're being encouraged to live in accordance with that reality. Now we enter into chapter 14, verse 1. And this, from chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 6, I'm going to break it at verse 6, actually, you'll see here in a little bit. This is one cohesive section here dealing with this issue of of what we call the strong and the weak. This is what we're going to occupy most of our time here this morning with. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Skipping down to verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Let's skip down then to verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the works of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So here, there seems to be, Paul's addressing an issue that is particular to this church, which is somewhat unique up to this point in the letter to the Romans. Up until this point, Romans is fairly generic, right? We've talked about that, how this is much more a theological treatise than it is a letter to a specific church like Corinthians is. Okay, that's how Romans functions. It's much more Paul unpacking the glorious reality of justification, sanctification, glorification, which is true for all of us, more than it is a letter dealing with the specific struggles and tensions and sins within a given church. Here, however, he's addressing a specific tension. He's full on face-to-face addressing this problem that is existing within the church in Rome. And that is that there are differences of Christian conscience around dietary restrictions and around observance of particular days. I'm not going to call them quite holy days. I don't think that it's holy days, really. It's something less than that, even. And that difference of Christian conscience is leading to a certain amount of quarreling and fighting among the Christians in Rome. And so we see the particular issues here. Vegetarianism is in verse 2 outright mentioned. Later on, he's going to mention drinking wine. So there seems to be some kind of aspect of a dietary restriction where some people think that they absolutely must observe certain dietary restrictions in order to maintain personal holiness, whereas another group is saying, no, you don't need to do that. He also mentions in verse 5 this observance of certain days, esteeming one day as better than another. And so again, there seems to be this within the church where there's a subset of believers who are saying, for our personal holiness, we need to observe these days in such a way. And then there's another subset saying, no, we don't need to do that. All days are alike. All days are equally holy to the Lord. All days should be equally consecrated to him. This is parallel, by the way, to something that's happening in the Corinthian church. And so there's a lot of similarities between this and what we would find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, where there in particular, the issue is meat that has been sacrificed to idols and partaking of meals in pagan temples. Okay, but it's most certainly related, and Paul uses the same analogy of strong and weak there as he does here. And so at certain points, I'm going to pull from 1 Corinthians to help us understand this. Notice that Paul divides these two factions, these two quarreling peoples, into the weak and the strong. There's only two sides in this debate. And he's not at least initially, he's not saying which is which, okay, he will, but he's just initially kind of dividing them into these two camps, the weak and the strong. In chapter 15, verse 1, Paul is going to himself side with the camp that he calls the strong. Notice, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So he's going to side ultimately here, and I think that by doing that, he's indicating that there is a right and wrong to this issue. There is a right way of thinking about these things and a wrong way of thinking about these things. But at the same time, he doesn't seem to, in any of this, seem to be indicating that the weak are sinning by holding that view. So he's, on the one hand, he's saying, yeah, I land here. I don't agree with them. I think there's certain things that they don't understand, but it's not to the level that they are sinning by holding that different view in and of itself. What we're going to see is that they are sinning. Both sides are actually sinning against one another, but not because of the particular stance that they hold. Okay? It's the way that that's playing itself out. So the weak here are mistaken and misguided. They lack a certain amount of understanding, is how Paul is going to categorize this. But again, it's not to the extent that it's sinful in and of itself. But what we do see, and you see this very early, starting in verse 2 and following, that the two parties, the weak and the strong, both are sinning against each other in the way that they're responding to the difference in views here. The strong, at least that we can surmise this based on what Paul has said here, it seems that the strong are enticing the weak to go against their conscience. And in that, drawing them to sin. In going against their conscience, they're enticing them to sin. Not that the action itself is sinful, but that in causing them to go against conscience, they are sinning. Whereas in the other side, the weak, again, we're surmising this from what we read here, especially in verse 3, chapter 14, verse 3, the weak are accusing the strong of sinning and maybe even casting doubts on their salvation, the status of their salvation. How could you actually believe this and be a Christian? Right? It's that kind of reaction. I know that was really good acting, wasn't it? I've had some practice. No, I'm just kidding. I have a quote here from Charles Hodge in his commentary in the Romans that I skipped over. Let's go back to it now. It is a great error in morals and a great practical evil to make that sinful which is in fact innocent. Christian love never requires this or any other sacrifice of truth. Paul would not consent for the sake of avoiding offense that eating all kinds of food, even what had been offered to idols, or disregarding sacred festivals of human appointment should be made sin. He strenuously and openly maintained the reverse. He represents those who thought differently as weak in faith, as being under an error from which more knowledge and more piety would free them. Concession to their weakness, he enjoins, on a principle perfectly consistent with the assertion of the truth and with the preservation of Christian liberty. There's a couple of things in here that I included this for. The first is this idea that it is an error, and a severe error, a sin even, to say that to bind someone else's conscience, to say that what is not a sin is a sin, and to cause them to abide by that. In that, you are acting as their Lord and their authority, which you are not. The second thing is, I love this, that Christian love never requires this sacrifice of truth. That is, in all of this, we need to be encouraging one another in the truth. But of course, that requires us to know what is the truth, right? So that's where we go from here. So here's the principle in general, the weak and the strong. How are we defining these categories? How is Paul defining these categories here? The weak are those whose consciences are troubled by certain practices that are, in and of themselves, acceptable to the Christian life. And it seems that this stems from a lack of knowledge and understanding. Okay, and we do see this a little bit in a little bit greater detail in 1 Corinthians. Let me turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. By some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So notice how he's connecting a lack of knowledge to this refraining from eating of meat, okay, that has been sacrificed to idols. And then in verses 10 through 11, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating, so now again he's saying those who have the right understanding here are eating meat sacrificed to idols. So just seeing the interplay there, that in verse 7 he's saying the people who are refraining from eating meat sacrificed to idols, they don't have the right understanding. They don't have the right knowledge here. Whereas those who are eating have that knowledge. They have that right understanding. So there's at least some aspect to this, going back to Romans now, where it's connected to a lack of knowledge or a lack of understanding. Their weakness is with regard to their conscience. Their conscience is weak in this. These are the ones who are promoting vegetarianism, promoting the observance of special days, and in 1 Corinthians, those who are refraining from eating meat sacrificed to idols. The strong, on the other hand, are those whose consciences are not troubled by these same things, because they have a better understanding of the freedom that they have in Christ. That is, they have a stronger conscience. They do not have the same scruples. I love that word, scruples. Scruples means a hesitation over the morality of something. Okay, if we pause to ponder the morality of something, we have a scruple. And these people don't have those scruples. They're confident in the morality of what they're doing. And so in this case, they don't have the same issue around vegetarianism, special days. And in 1 Corinthians, they don't have any problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, again, Paul sides with the strong here. And so what he's ultimately saying is that the strong are not wrong to be eating all sorts of foods. They're not wrong to not be observing these holy days. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. In 1 Corinthians, he's saying it's not wrong for you to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, in part because idols aren't real, right? They're not real gods. It's not any different from eating any other meat, right? That's part of his argument there in 1 Corinthians. But that's not the end of the story. He doesn't just say, the strong are right, weak, get over it. Okay? He's much more gentle than that. His way of responding to this, as we see starting in verse 3, is to say that the strong should not despise the weak, and the weak should not judge or condemn the strong. That goes into, ultimately, the way that he's going to conclude all this is that the way that we treat one another in all things needs to be for mutual edification, whatever side of this you fall on. The strong, we're going to see this in verses 13 through 15, the strong should willingly and joyfully refrain from exercising their freedom to do that which is offensive to their brother or sister in Christ. In other words, let's put it into the context of the vegetarianism. We are not obligated by Christ to maintain vegetarianism. And so the strong in this argument, who are the ones who are eating all sorts of foods, they're not adhering to vegetarianism, they're not wrong to do so. But just because you can do something doesn't mean that you always should do something. And so just because we have the freedom to eat meat and other food items doesn't mean that we should, every single chance that that's presented, do that. And so part of Paul's argument here is, perhaps when you're with your weaker brother who is still struggling with this vegetarianism piece, maybe you should not eat meat around them, right? Out of love for them. Okay? And that gets to the nature of true freedom, doesn't it? To be truly free means that you have the freedom to do something or to not do something. if you feel like you have to do something every single time that opportunity presents itself, you're not actually free. You're a slave to that thing. So again, going back into the idea of vegetarianism here, if the strong here are of the opinion that every single time meat is in front of me, I have to eat it, well, then they're not truly free. They're being enslaved now to the notion that we have to eat meat. And it becomes an error equally on the opposite side. Just as the weak are saying, we only eat vegetables, it's as if the strong are saying, no, we only eat meat every opportunity it's given, right? You see how that plays itself out. And what Paul is saying is, no, the freedom you have in Christ is to do either. And so for the sake of your weaker brothers, don't eat the meat, right? You have the freedom to do that, so do that. At the same time, the strong should seek to educate the weak. Let's see, we see this over here starting in verse 13. Do not put a stumbling block or a hindrance for your brother. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. But then also, we have an obligation, chapter 15, verse 1, to bear with the failings of our brothers and not to please ourselves, to build him up, verse 2. Okay, so there's an idea of education here as well. But at the same time, we have to do that in a way that's not causing them to violate their conscience either. This is the interesting thing. Have you thought about this before? It is always wrong to violate your conscience. That is not the same thing as saying that your conscience is always right. This is not Disney World, right, where let our hearts be our guide, okay? Your conscience can be wrong, and it is wrong at times, I'm sure. I know that mine is, okay? But it is always wrong to go against our conscience because our conscience is our sense of what is right and wrong. And a Christian conscience is the sense that we have of what is pleasing to God. So for us to willingly go against our conscience is to enter into something that we at least think is against God. And so we're actively entering into something that in our minds we think is wrong, which is wrong, right? We're being motivated to go against God there. This is a quote from John Frame. To violate one's conscience, even when the conscience is wrong, is to rebel against God. This is a sort of catch-22, to be sure. When one's conscience misleads, it may be wrong to follow it, for to follow it may lead to sin. But it may also be wrong to disobey conscience, for to disobey conscience is always to rebel against what one thinks is right. This dilemma shows the importance of educating the conscience according to God's word. So our consciences need to be trained so that they are in line with the word of God. But this is why, even in educating the weak, Paul makes it clear that we shouldn't do so in a way that causes them to violate their conscience. So in the case of the vegetarianism, if one of the Roman church members had a dinner party and they served meat, and there was someone there of the weaker party who said, I'm not going to eat meat, it would be wrong for you to throw a hunk of steak onto their plate and say, no, you're going to eat it because you need to learn that it's okay. That would be the wrong way to handle that. You're causing them to go against their conscience there. Paul's ultimate conclusion, though, is this, that in all things, both parties should act in a way that leads to peace and mutual edification. The strong and the weak both have an obligation to love one another in Christ and to seek the good for the other party. We see that throughout what we've just read here. Most notably in verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. From Charles Hodge, Christians should not allow anything to alienate them from their brethren, who afford credible evidence that they are the servants of God. Owing to ignorance, early prejudice, weakness of faith, and other causes, there may and must exist a diversity of opinion and practice on minor points of duty. But this diversity is no sufficient reason for rejecting from Christian fellowship any member of the family of Christ. Now, what would this look like today? What would strong and weak look like today? This is I had a certain amount of hesitation entering into this because I understand that we might be on different sides of this. I'm not going to say who's strong or weak, but I made up the list, right? So no. One prime example would be consuming alcohol. Okay, that would be. I think that is probably the case for me where that interaction comes up the most. My guess is that's probably where it comes up the most for you as well. You know, do we have the liberty in Christ to consume alcohol? Absolutely. Okay, it's not wrong to drink wine, to have a beer. But most certainly there are some Christians who would not feel that way. And so there's an example of a disagreement of that same level. And that's a case where, again, I would say this notion of willingly foregoing the freedom that we have in Christ is the good thing. So if we're having a dinner party and I know that a friend of mine is coming over who doesn't drink, I'm not going to drink in front of them, right? And I'm not going to drink in front of them and then offer them a beer too, right? Like that's an example of me foregoing the liberty that I have in Christ for the sake of my brother who's on a different set of that. I would put smoking tobacco in a similar category. Sometimes I will, this used to happen more in the city for me. I don't know that I've seen this a whole lot here, but maybe I'm just blind to it. But when I was in Philadelphia, it was not an uncommon thing to see someone leave a church service and immediately light up a cigarette and start smoking. And I would often hear mutterings under the breath of other people walking by going, I can't believe they're smoking. I thought they were Christian, right? Things like that. And it's like, let's not put that in that category, please, okay? And here's the one that maybe is the most controversial, tattoos. I would put tattoos in a similar camp of Christian liberty. I don't think it's sinful to have tattoos. Most certainly, there are some, and probably some in this room right now, who are thinking you're wrong. That's okay. But I would say that's a similar case. That's not something that we would break fellowship over, right? In a previous generation, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, it might have been guitars and drums in a worship service. I know that this church itself struggled with that when we had this building and we're designing the stage and we're trying to think what does it look like to have more contemporary worship, right? That might be one from a previous generation.
Movies,
right? Watching movies, going to the movies, right, might have been one. Using playing cards because of their association with gambling, right, might have been one from a previous generation. And younger people would look at that and go, that was ever an issue? Like, we just don't, that's not an issue today, right? But that's the nature of these strong and weak issues, is that over time they work themselves out, don't they? And then one generation looks back and another generation goes, you really had an argument over that thing, right? Which is probably a good perspective to have, right? We probably need to remind ourselves that the things that we feel so strongly about, they're not worth breaking fellowship. They're not worth alienating ourselves from our brothers in Christ. And a generation down the road, people look at that and go, you really stopped meeting with people for that? I mean, that's a silly reason. Now, at the same time, that is not, I want to be very careful here, that is not the same thing as the quote-unquote wrong side of history argument that I hear within politics around things like homosexuality and gender identity. That is obviously unbiblical, blatantly unbiblical. And so don't hear me trying to use that same rationale or reasoning here. But what I am saying that in these minor things, we need to put them into a little bit of historical perspective and to understand that even though we may feel passionately about them, that it's not worth something, it's not worth breaking fellowship with our fellow believers over in these minor things.
Because we forget they're minor.
That's we forget they're minor. That's right. That's right. That's 100% correct.
My question is, how do you know what a position someone may take? You have no idea sometimes.
Yeah, so the question for the recording is, how do we know what position someone would take? And I think that's absolutely right. And I would say, So let me use the example of wine, okay? If I have a dinner and friends are invited over and I have wine out and someone says, I don't drink, I think that that's, again, a place where mutual grace is needed, right? I need to have the grace to be able to say, okay, well, I'm going to go put this back in the fridge, okay? And the person who is abstaining needs to have the grace to think, well, he didn't know, right? And I'm not going to be mad that he didn't know that, okay? So I think we will make mistakes in this, and we will offend one another. But to have grace with one another is a really important thing. And I think as we learn to more about one another, that becomes less, right? So part of that is to interact with one another more, right? It's an encouragement for more hospitality and inviting one another into our homes. Final passage here is chapter 15, verses 7. I'm making the break here, 7 through 13. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then there's a series of Old Testament quotations here. I do think that the language makes a more natural break between verses 6 and 7 as opposed to 7 and 8 as the ESV does here. The therefore, I think, is a better place to start a new section than to end the section. And notice the parallelism between chapter 15, verse 7 and chapter 14, verse 1. Therefore, welcome one another. Chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak, welcome him. And I think that what's happening here is that Paul is using a very similar language construction to show that what he's about to say is the conclusion of this entire section of strong and weak. These are the final words that he's concluding this entire matter of strong and weak. I think it does seem to indicate that to some extent the difference between strong and weak fell along Jew-Gentile lines. Because notice how in conclusion he brings up Jew and Gentile, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. But he's encouraging unity, right? This is what he's ultimately doing. He's encouraging unity between these two parties. It does seem to indicate that strong-weak issue fell in some way along that tension between the Jews and the Gentiles that we saw earlier in Romans. Paul is reminding the church that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people for all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. At the same time, he is pointing us to the fact that Christ is Lord over us all. We all have the same master. And that most certainly goes back into what he said in chapter 14, verse 4. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And so Paul here is reminding us that we all have the same master, though. We are all servants of Christ. We are all under the lordship of Christ, and that is both a great equalizer and a great unifier. And so in concluding this, Paul is bringing us back to Christ. Yes, we will have disagreements. It's as if he's saying this. Yes, we will have disagreements in the church. And we will have strong opinions about certain things. But we need to put them into perspective within the lordship of Christ as well. And to remember that the way that we treat one another is a reflection of the way that we feel about Christ. Christ died for the elect. And so my fellow brothers and sisters, you are all bought with the blood of Christ. And if I am sinful against you, that is dishonoring the price with which you were bought. It's dishonoring the work of Christ in you. And so to bring it back to this idea of the lordship of Christ brings it back to this place of unity, that we are all sinners bought with the highest price. And so let us extend the same grace that has been given to us to one another. What questions do you have for me? 12 minutes. I can wait a long time. It's okay. Either it was really confusing and you have so many questions you don't know where to start, or I did an amazing job and you have no more questions.
We've had that, the whole meeting thing. We've had some members come into the family that have kind of gone down that path of vegetarian and veganism, and it's kind of created some struggles at times in the family dynamic. It's what should be happy, celebratory holiday times and things along those lines. But I think hopefully we're working through that.
Yeah, it can be a challenge, right? But that's where love and grace.
I may not always have been on the most graceful end of that myself.
Yeah. It's good to recognize, too, right?
I was on the issue of tattooing. I knew there was a scripture and I found it. You shall not, in Leviticus, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead tattoo yourselves. And how do you interpret that?
Yeah, so that was, I interpret that as a, tattooing is probably a little bit of a mistranslation there. It was referring to a pagan practice where you would cut yourself in honor of a deceased loved one, right? So it was more of a cutting, a scarring, something like that. And it's so close. It's so closely associated with a particular pagan practice is the reason that it's being outlawed there. And so I think that that's why I'm putting it in kind of a strong or weak category here, because I think that there are still places and cultures where tattooing probably could be wrong because of its close association with paganism. In America today, it doesn't have that association, and so I don't think it would be wrong to do. So that's why I'm putting in a strong, weak category there, where I think it depends on kind of the particularities and where someone's conscience would land them with that. But in that particular case, it's closely associated with a pagan ritual of honoring the dead.
I just want to kind of inverse observe that in my own life, I'm going to try and leave generic as possible.
Yeah.
This is, there are times when not doing things is viewed as religious righteousness, if you will, and that sometimes participating in the abstinence itself is like the pagan sacrifice or whatever that you were just talking about, and there is sometimes some wisdom that's involved there.
Right, most certainly. So, Jim, to your point, that sometimes we can maybe have an inflated sense of self-righteousness because we're not doing something that then causes us to look down on someone who is engaged in that. And
when you're invited and or expected to participate in that, then that, coming back to the conscience,
that's right.
Every time that causes me an issue.
That's right.
Is that abstaining from something is inherently a sin, but thinking that I'm participating in this worship practice becomes an issue.
Right, and that's where, again, I think we need to make sure we're following our conscience, and that our Christian conscience in that, but we also need to be making sure that our conscience is trained by Scripture, as we mentioned earlier. I'm going to stand by that I think going against your conscience is always a bad idea. It doesn't mean your conscience is always right, but to go against it is to willingly do something or move towards something that you think is wrong, which is not a good place to be. But at the same time, it points to that when you mentioned the word wisdom, right? Well, wisdom takes practice. Wisdom is applied knowledge. It's seeing how one particular truth fits within a given circumstance, right? And knowing that if the circumstance changes, the way that I apply that truth might change too, right? Given the changing circumstances. That takes practice, though. That takes our consciences to be trained by Scripture, right? Most certainly.
I would just say there are tattoos and there are tattoos.
Sure. Sure, I wouldn't disagree with that. Yeah. Can't argue with that logic. Yeah, that's right.
One thing that comes to mind of just mutual submission that touched on a little bit, mm-hmm. but that idea, there's just this, I see in my own heart of like, oh, you have a problem with it? Well, I'm going to do it. Right. If they have a problem with alcohol, well, I'm still going to drink their presence.
Yeah.
But that's not mutual submission.
Right.
And if they have a problem with alcohol, like, do you mind if I drink, or is this going to offend you? Just right. That strikes me. It's my own American independence, you know, approach of like, well, you may have a problem with it, but I don't.
Yeah.
Even though I'm not trying to force my idea on them, I'm right. still kind of digging my heels in and saying, right. well, I'm going to do this, instead of thinking, okay, how can I love this person in front of me?
Yeah, I think that's a great point that sometimes in these matters of Christian conscience, we can think, it's not even, I'm not even, like you're saying, it's not done out of a sinful desire to entice that person, but it's done out of a sinful sort of pride or arrogance, defiance, that I don't want to give up my sense of what I want to do, right? It's that age-old problem of sin where we want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, regardless of what other people think or want around us. And so I think that's absolutely right, that recognizing that tendency that we have and being able to say, that's not loving, right? And what is loving here is going to be forgoing something for someone. Absolutely, I think that's 100% correct. I think that this particular passage has a great deal of practical wisdom for what it means to live in community and what it means to live in fellowship with other believers. And so I would encourage us to really take this seriously and to live this out. I don't know the last time that I heard people really use this passage to talk about community that... and it doesn't mean that we're not, but I feel like, and this is anecdotal, so it could be wrong, but I feel like we don't pay attention to this or 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. I feel like we just don't use this well in our community. And I don't mean covenant in particular. I mean in the church more broadly. So I would encourage us as Covenant Presbyterian Church to take this seriously and to, you know, as Paul says, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And let us do that to the honor and glory of Christ. All right, have a great day.